Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you are joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people.
Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible or an electronic device with a Bible on it, open to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at verses 22 through 33 this morning. That's our text. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 33. The topic, after Jesus spits in his eyes, a blind man says he sees men like trees walking. The title of our message, he can't see their foreheads for the trees. Let's have a word of prayer. Don't shake your head like that. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word because it's alive and it's powerful. You say in it, Lord, that it can discern between our soul and our spirit. Into a place that only you can look. And I pray for each of us, whether we're non-believers or believers, that we would sense you working around in there to show us the love and grace and mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Help us as we work through these verses that we would understand them in their context, but also in terms of what they mean to us today. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Every year in June, the Tremendous Fruit Farm in Eau Claire, Michigan, hosts the International Cherry Pit Spitting Championship. The current record is 95 feet, 6.5 inches. That's beyond the back wall of the sanctuary. So all week I've been trying to hit that. But anyway, cricket spitting is part of the annual Bug Bowl at Purdue University in Indiana. The record is 32 feet, 5 inches. Now, this is you spitting a cricket, not cricket spitting. Get it? Okay. Francisco Tomas Gomez won the 4th international date in olive pit spitting competition in Elche, Spain. He spit the pit 118 feet. The Spanish city hosts what they call the Golden Lungs competition next to the Basilica of Santa Maria. With the world, I couldn't make this up, really. This is the world's best spitters in this sport taking part. Yes, it is considered a sport by enthusiasts. There's even a movement to bring olive pit spitting to the Olympics. They were turned down by the Beijing and London Olympics, but the Association of the Friends of Olive Trees continues in their quest. As far as I can determine, a guy in India holds the world record for spitting spit at 86 inches. Jesus was a spitter. There are 3 spectacular miracle narratives in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, a blind man was healed when Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. In Mark chapter 7, we already saw a deaf man with a speech impediment healed when Jesus put his finger into the man's ears, and then he spit and touched the man's tongue. In our text today, Jesus will heal a blind man by spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him. Now, the unusual method of healing, coupled with the fact that here in our text, the healing takes place in stages, clues us that something more is going on than the miracle of a man receiving his sight. The healing is a kind of parable for Jesus' followers about spiritual sight in general. I'll organize my thoughts around the following 2 points. Number 1, Jesus opens blind eyes and gives you progressive vision. And number 2, Satan blinds open eyes and causes you vision regression. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 22 through 30 at progressive vision. Now, all through Scripture, physical blindness is a metaphor used to represent the spiritual inability to see God's truth. A man who is physically blind cannot see God's visible revelation. He can't see trees and the earth and the sky and things like that. A man who is spiritually blind cannot see God's invisible revelation, things like love and truth and holiness and forgiveness and eternal life and grace and joy and peace, etc. Once we are saved, we are no longer spiritually blind. We can see. We forget, however, that we cannot see perfectly, not this side of heaven. Thus, the healing of the blind man in stages encourages us to follow hard after the Lord to receive progressively better spiritual sight. So we begin in verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. They are never identified. We can't say if they were friends or family or both. Maybe they were absolute strangers who, upon seeing Jesus, knew that there was a blind beggar who could benefit from his healing touch. Now, the text doesn't tell us he was a beggar, but most folks who were blind or deaf or had other physical handicaps in those days made a living by begging. And so these guys, whoever they were, knew that Jesus was around, believed that he could heal this man, and they brought him to Jesus. The best thing always and in every situation that we can do for a person is to somehow bring them to Jesus. That might mean inviting them to church. It might mean giving them something to read or something to watch. But we want to bring people to Jesus because we know as Christians, they are spiritually blind and they need to be brought into the light. Now they begged him to touch him. If the blind man was a beggar, these men now put themselves in his place. They were beggars begging Jesus. It's just a sign of their compassion. They had a preconceived idea of how Jesus ought to minister to the blind man. So do we. And it can sometimes lead to disappointment. We might bring someone to Jesus, let's say we get them to come to a service, but seemingly nothing happens. Maybe there's even an altar call and you're waiting for their hand to go up or for them to come forward and nothing happens. Do your part and leave the work in the Lord's capable hands. It's not up to us to save anybody. We can't save anyone. We can just bring them to Jesus, point them in the right direction, and let the Lord do the rest. Verse 23, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, it's been suggested that Jesus led the blind man out of town because Bethsaida was one of three Jewish cities that Jesus had rebuked for their unbelief. You find his words against these cities in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, for example, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you. And so Bethsaida was a city under God's judgment. However, even in wrath, God remembers mercy, and this blind man could be healed. You and I might think, well, that city's under judgment, so everybody in there is lost. That's the end of it. But regardless, God still always is willing and wanting to work. And when they brought this blind man to him, the Father told Jesus what to do. And so no one is ever beyond hope until they're beyond the grave. And so bear that in mind. Jesus spit on his eyes. Under the law of Moses, anyone who spit upon had to wash themselves and their clothes, and they were considered unclean until the evening. It's a great insult to spit on someone or to be spit upon. Jesus was spit upon as a result of his going to the cross, and it was a great insult. I have no final solution as to the why of Jesus spitting. It certainly wasn't medicinal, as some suggest. You know, this is a real problem in a sense. Jesus spitting on somebody is a difficulty. It's not a problem, it's a difficulty. And so some suggest that there's all kinds of medicinal properties in saliva. But I've never been treated with saliva at any emergency room, as far as I know. It's not that at all. It is fascinating to consider Jesus' possible reaction. Jesus was fully God. He never ceased to be God. But during his lifetime on the earth, he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his deity and was fully dependent upon his Father as a man. Fully God, fully man, on the earth, set aside his independent use of his deity to walk as a man filled with the Spirit in total submission to God the Father. Spitting on this blind man must have seemed weird even to the Lord, but he obeyed. So Jesus, in his humanity, is following the Father's lead. The Father tells him to take this man out of Bethsaida, and then he says, spit on him. And this was unusual. And yet Jesus 100% submitted to the Lord. Now, how does that help us? Well, because the Father is going to ask Jesus to do something even uglier in a few chapters. He's going to ask Jesus to be spit upon, to be ridiculed, to be beaten, to have a crown of thorns planted on his head, to go to the cross, and to die naked on the cross for the sins of the world. And it's a reminder that Christianity is bloody. When we talk about the cross, it's not a necklace that you wear. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not something really beautiful. The cross is an ugly, terrible way to die. It was so ugly that Roman citizens could not be put to death on the cross. Only those outside of Roman citizenship and all of that. It was for the worst criminals. And so that's what Jesus had to go through for us. And so when we look at this episode and we see there is something ugly about it in that sense, it's Jesus, the most beautiful, perfect person ever, acting in an ugly manner, as it were, as a precursor of what was coming upon his life, so that what? You and I could be saved. If you think, hey, I can't follow a God like that, then you don't understand the depth of your sin. You don't understand how much a sinner you really are and how much of a savior that you need. I will say this about Jesus. It took something ugly and shameful for him to save us, and he did it. The moment I think Jesus has done something ugly, I'm reminded to do something that he did something far uglier for me. So anyway, having spit on the blind man and having laid his hands on him, you're expecting him to be healed. In verse 24, it says, he looked up and said, I see men, but they're like trees walking. The description immediately reminds you of the Ents in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Sometimes I wonder if he got that from this passage. Although in that case, you'd have to say you saw trees like men walking, right? To be accurate, because the Ents were trees. How many know what the Ents were? Ent wives. It's a big deal. As a side note, we infer from this that the blind man once had sight because he knew what trees looked like and could distinguish their shape from the shape of men. The men were most likely the 12 because Jesus had brought him out of town. Takeaway here is that Jesus began to heal his blindness. He wasn't totally healed at first. It says in verse 25, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly, fully restored, better than 20/20 vision, but in two stages. Now we'll suggest why momentarily, but first let's finish this part of the story. In verse 26, then he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. The formerly blind man must not have been from Bethsaida, so he didn't need to go back there. Jesus didn't want him going there and giving them a testimony, not because they had been judged and had already rejected his witness, but so they would not judge the man. The people in the towns Jesus rebuked, they were pretty far gone. They would have torn down this man. They would have ridiculed him. They would have belittled him in his excitement to have been healed. You think, that's not really. Once they saw him healed, well, no, that's the whole point. They saw many mighty things happen before, and they continued to rail against Jesus and disbelieve Jesus. And so the Lord didn't want to send him back into that kind of an environment. If you got saved later in life, did you get ridiculed by friends and family? Many of us did. Many of you still are ridiculed by your friends and family for your belief in Jesus Christ. And you've had to toughen up, and you've gotten used to it. But when you were a brand new believer, and you thought, "Wow, I've just got saved. My sins are white as snow, and the Lord accepts me. I'm on my way to heaven. I can't wait to tell those that are closest to me." And then they ridicule you and they speak terribly of you. I mean, it can really be stumbling. I know some people who don't really recover from that kind of stumbling. And it's very sad. So I believe that the Lord had this man's best interest in mind as well. Now, why the progressive healing? I suggest that it was a kind of parable for Jesus' followers about spiritual sight in general. Salvation can be compared to having been blind and then receiving your sight. We are, in fact, told that we are rescued out from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. In Acts 26, verse 18, we read, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And then in Ephesians 5:8, we read, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so the Bible says, hey, before you knew the Lord, you were in a kingdom of darkness. You could not see spiritual things, but then you were delivered from it and put in the light, and you began to see. Theologians put it like this: we are once for all justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because of the cross, when I accept Christ as my Savior, God accepts me just as if I'd never sinned. Then we are sanctified, which means we're set apart, and this is day by day as we walk with the Lord. The Bible says he who began the good work in us of salvation will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. So there is an ongoing work of becoming more like Jesus every day. And one day we will be glorified. We will shed this body of flesh and be raised or raptured into a new glorified body, incapable of sin and fit for eternity. And so that's the process of salvation. We're saved. Being saved will be totally saved. And so that's in line with this teaching about blindness and progressive vision. Verse 2 of 1 John 3, here's how John puts it. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God, we're saved, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I'm saved, but I don't see the end product yet. Believe me, this is not the end product. And I'm thankful for it, and you should be more thankful for it. But anyway, we are going to continue to change until we're like Jesus and see him face to face. Since we're a work in progress, we don't have perfect spiritual sight. The Apostle Paul said this, he said, now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I only know in part, then I shall know just as I am also known. Thus, I believe it's accurate to say that Jesus gives us progressive spiritual vision until such time as we see him face to face. As you age, you may need corrective lenses to see things accurately. Jesus, as he is presented in the Bible, functions as our spiritual corrective lenses. The Apostle Paul said, but we, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Apostle James calls the Word of God, the Bible, our mirror. As we look into the mirror of God's Word, we're changed into the image that we see there. And it's interesting, God's mirror isn't a mirror that so much shows us what we look like. When you looked into the mirror this morning, which I can tell all of you did, you look very handsome this morning and beautiful if you're a lady. You combed your hair and you looked and everything's just right. You saw yourself and you were working on yourself. The mirror of God's Word, you see Jesus. You don't see yourself, you see Jesus as he is depicted in his glory, in his grace, in his mercy, in his forgiveness, in his compassion. And you are reminded by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit to become more like that picture that you see of Jesus, which is, by the way, why it's so important to have an accurate understanding of Jesus from the Bible, to know exactly how he is portrayed in the Bible, because that's the image that God wants you to grow into. That's what he's trying to accomplish in you. So in verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? This is an immediate application of the lesson from the healing. Jesus, I believe, is asking something like this based on the answers that they give. I think what he's asking is, who do spiritually blind people say that I am? Because the answers they give can only be given by the blind. And so they answered, verse 28, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Well, John the Baptist and Jesus were contemporaries, and John had been killed. I don't see how you can postulate that Jesus is John the Baptist. Elijah was said to come before the Messiah, but certainly if you think Jesus is Elijah, you're saying he's not the Messiah. And some say the prophets. Well, it's great company to be with the prophets, but again, it's less than who Jesus was, the sinless Son of God who came to be our Savior and Messiah. Now, before you criticize these guys, you get the same crazy answers today from blind non-believers and especially the cults about who Jesus is. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he's Michael, the archangel. Mormons believe he is the spirit brother of Jesus Christ, or of Satan, rather. Watch the History Channel for 5 minutes and you'll get 17 different views of who Jesus is. And so it's crazy because we have the evidence. We have the evidence in the Bible. And you say, well, how can I believe the Bible? How about 2,000 prophecies that have come true to the letter in detail hundreds of years before they were ever in history? That's just one thing. So I can trust the Bible, and the Bible tells me who Jesus is. He's God come in human flesh, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that I could be saved forever. I kind of think he's John the Baptist. Yeah, that's it, John the Baptist. That works for me, because then I don't have to do anything about it. Then I don't have to repent of my sin. And so it's the same today. Jesus had proven himself to be the Messiah, promised to the Jews, the greater son of David, who would establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Staring at overwhelming evidence, the people remained willfully blind to his identity. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Well, you are the Christ." Now, Christ here means the anointed one. It is the technical term used in the Old Testament of the promised Messiah. Others were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed with oil, but the anointed one, the Christ, is the Messiah. In another gospel, Jesus explains to Peter that he received this information by revelation from God. Peter received spiritual sight. He was no longer among those blind who were suggesting these other answers. And then in verse 30, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Why the gag order? Well, probably for lots of reasons, but the one we see here in the next set of verses is that the disciples did not understand this idea of progressive sight. They had declared this great truth about who Jesus was with Peter as their spokesman, but they still had a lot to learn about his mission. They didn't see Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins. Soon enough, Jesus would give them the great commission to go into the entire world preaching the gospel, but not yet. Any message they declared about Jesus at this point would have been wrong, because they would have said, hey, the Messiah is here and he's going to set up the kingdom. If you follow these guys, if you track with them in the other gospels, all they're ever thinking about is the kingdom, their positions in the kingdom, when it's going to be set up. And so this was not what was going to happen. Jesus is about to school them on a big change in priorities. Now, the thing I want to emphasize today regarding our progressive vision is simply this. It's a question. Am I beholding Jesus in the mirror of God's word? Am I becoming a little more like him every day? The Christian life is as simple as that. It is seeing Jesus in the word of God with the aid of the indwelling Holy Spirit and being changed from moment to moment, from glory to glory, into his image until the day I see him face to face. Now, secondly, in verses 31 through 33, Satan blinds open eyes and causes vision regression. As I mentioned, we've come to a pivotal moment in the Gospel of Mark. For the first 8 chapters, Jesus has been all about ministering to the multitudes, telling them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preached and taught and performed a vast quantity of miracles. Those miracles gave sufficient evidence that he was the Messiah promised in the Jewish scriptures that we call the Old Testament. In verse 11, the Pharisees demanded from him a sign from heaven to prove that he was their Messiah. They were not being sincere, and their request represents a national rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and of the kingdom he was offering to establish on the earth. From this point forward in the Gospel of Mark, for the next 8 chapters, Jesus will concentrate on teaching his disciples. He'll be getting them ready not for positions in the kingdom, but for persecutions on the earth as they go about preaching the gospel to establish his church in the meantime while we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to find Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time here on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.